So I want to speak to you then from Exodus and chapter 4. And really we're continuing our thing. We're looking at Exodus and really we've come to understand that God is raising up a champion. He's raising up a champion who will rescue his people. And we discover, we've discovered along the way that, when God raises up a champion, he does just that. But we discovered last week that he was, rather a reluctant champion. Well, this week I want to look at the fact that he's not just reluctant, he's actually resistant. He doesn't really want what he is being given. So how many of you have had a job that you didn't like? You know, how many of you have had a job that's required commitment that you didn't want to give? A job that contains messy and difficult situations to navigate. A job that you feel that you have no passion or stomach for. Well, it probably really would be easier, wouldn't it, to ask who hasn't? In the world in which we live, we often find ourselves faced with situations, faced with jobs, faced with difficulties that we really don't want to be a part of. But you know, God has a habit of putting us in the midst of situations that we're not so comfortable with. He has a habit of asking us to do things that really just test really where we are and who we are. And so here is Moses, and he has that situation. God is giving him a job that, quite frankly, he doesn't want to do. He, quite frankly, is not particularly enamored with any of the thoughts that are being put his way. And we tend to be those, if we are given a job in that way that we don't like, we tend to come up with excuses. And we saw that in chapter 3. Moses starts trotting out the excuses as to why he can't possibly do what God wants him to do. We, in our lives, we busy ourselves with things that we make more important, regardless of whether they're important or not. You discover that. If there's a job that you really don't want to do, you keep putting it off. You procrastinate. You find anything and everything else to get to avoid doing it. And here is Moses, and he's in that kind of a situation. So he can't find new work, but he's looking for new excuses to avoid having to do what God asks him to do. We try to palm off our responsibility onto others. We put our fingers in our ears and we shut our minds to anyone who challenges us about the responsibility that we're supposed to be undertaking. I don't know whether you've ever done that. You know, children are wonderful at doing that, aren't they? You come with you suggest that they have a job to do, and they give you 50 different reasons why they shouldn't do that job. And they think that those reasons are sufficient to stop them doing the job. And if you stick to your guns, well, you get them to do the job whether they come up with the reasons or not. But you know, because we like to look good as people, don't we? We like to look good as people. We make sure that when we're making those excuses, when we're doing those things in front of others, we try and make others believe those excuses. We try and make them valid and reasonable excuses. But Moses discovers that, well, when God asks, those really aren't valid. Those really are just exactly that. They are excuses. They're avoiding doing what God has called him to do. That was Moses, as we thought about him last week in chapter 3, avoiding, doing his best to avoid the responsibility that God has laid at his door. Knowing God's plan, knowing that he will come out on top, none of these things motivate him. And we saw that last week. God laid out clearly for him the whole outworking of this section of his life. This is how it will work, Moses. And still Moses, even though he'd heard God's plan, even though he knew that he would be a winner, he still is not keen. He's still not motivated. Nothing will shift him to do what God says. Well, this week in chapter 4, we see why. He simply does not want to do it. It's not that he's reticent, as we talked about last week. He is resistant. He is digging his feet in. I do not want to do this, Lord, is really where he is at in his thinking. Can I suggest to you that in this chapter, Moses' behavior is both resistant and at points insulting to God. Resistant and insulting to God. First thing we discover in the passage is Moses comes up with this one, doesn't he? No one will believe me. He's been told he's got to go to Egypt. He's got to share the message that God is going to rescue his people. And as far as he is concerned, he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to be bearing that responsibility. And now he's coming out with this excuse, well, no one will believe me. No one will take any notice of what I have to say. Now, you need to bear in mind that up to this point, God has revealed himself to Moses and declared who he is. God has repeatedly come to Moses and told him about himself. He has told him that he is the God of history. So he scans, as it were, back into Moses' life and he says, look, this is the God that I am, the God that all of your ancestors have known, the God that that has been at work in the history of this world. You really need to take notice of me, because I am the one who has brought you to this place. I am the one who has brought every situation about and continues to bring every situation about. He's also declared, in declaring his name, I am who I am, he declares that he is the all-sufficient God. So there is nothing that Moses needs to fear, is there? Moses has everything that he needs. And as we've heard, God has mapped out what's going to happen with Moses. He can trust God completely. He doesn't have to worry about these things. All he needs to do is to do what God calls him to do and to trust God with that. But you see, he's not got in mind the all-sufficient God, has he? He's got in mind himself. He's got in mind his own struggles. He also reminds Moses that he is the covenant-keeping God. So the list of names is specifically interesting because God has made promises to each one of those who are in that succession. He's promised to Abraham that he will bring about someone who will rescue the world through his generation, through those that follow after, through ultimately the seed. And so here is the covenant God telling Moses, look, take notice of me, Moses. Just respond to who I am. Respond to the fact that I'm a promise-keeping God. And I've told you that you're going to come out of this well. Won't you step forward in faith? Won't you do what I've called you to do? And even better than all of that, God has promised that he will never leave him nor forsake him. He has promised that he will go with him right into the midst of Egypt, as it were, right into the lion's den, the very things that he fears. God has said, I'll be there with you. If you want to put it in these terms, I'll hold your hand. Yet Moses still is not convinced. He's had a revelation of God, and he still is resisting. And this excuse that Moses trots out is wandering into the realms of unbelief. He is insulting the very being manifest before him. Now, doesn't that tell you something about the wickedness of our own hearts? Moses, as a man, is typical of us. And even faced with a revelation of God, he is refusing to bow the knee. So here is this glorious burning bush, and Moses has gone across to look. And within that burning bush, God is speaking to him, and it's a very real and present experience of God, and yet his heart will not be moved. Now, many of us here this morning would consider ourselves good Christians, wouldn't we? Yeah? Yet how many of us are resistant to the will of God? Knowing all that we know. And this example of Moses shows us the insidious nature of sin. It exposes our insulting of God. God has revealed to us who he is. He's revealed to us his power. He's revealed to us that he's the promise-keeping God. He's revealed to us that he will go with us, and still we say no. Let it just tell you the state of your own heart. We want to do what we want to do. And when God comes to us and says, this is what I'd like you to do, we basically say, no. You're going to have to excuse me. I'm going to have to cough. Sorry about that. Most of us, at this moment, as we think about Moses, as he stands before this bush, as he has this revelation of God, most of us say to ourselves, well, if I'd have been in Moses' shoes, I would have believed him. I would have done, because if I'd had that experience in my life, if God had revealed himself in that kind of a way, then surely I would have responded. And we kind of judge Moses, don't we? Why is Moses not responding? Surely he has had such an incredible revelation of God that he must respond. But you know, I think we ought to be very careful, didn't we? Because here is Moses who has a burning bush experience and he's revealed something of the character of God. And here we are, sitting the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had the revelation of the Son of God. God himself showing you in real clear terms that he is with you. That he's come to walk the journey with you. And he's come to make up the deficiencies of your life by willingly paying for the sin that you've committed, that you might walk freely with God. And let me just dare to suggest this to you, yet you're still resistant to him. Now, it may be that you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. Maybe you are one who is not just has just not really understood who God is, has not really seen the Lord Jesus Christ in that glorious light as the Savior of the world. And let me plead with you this morning, do not dismiss Christ. Come to him. See what he has done for you. See how he has borne the wrath of God in your place. See how he has taken the punishment that you deserve and bow the knee. Because the Bible warns that if you will not respond to this revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will not respond willingly now, then one day you will meet this Lord Jesus Christ, this risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you will bow the knee whether you want to or not. I plead with you, you don't get to that place. I plead with you that you seek him today. That you don't judge Moses for not responding, but that you yourself respond. And maybe if you're a believer already and you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and God is speaking to you about a particular area in your life and saying to you, you need to go out and do this. Whether that's witnessing to your neighbors and friends, going and declaring the message that God has given you, whether that is there is a sin in your life that you are resistant to dealing with. Let me suggest to you that you already have enough of the revelation of God to respond. It comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn from that sin. Do what God has commanded you to. Trust him. Allow him to work in your life. Now, I spoke with a believer this week who mocked someone that they loved. They were being very generous in the way that they mocked, but they were mocking, who insisted that on going to church twice on a Sunday, because it's not written in the Bible, that was just a foolish thing to do. Now, let me suggest to you that she exposed more of her own resistance to God than she did deal with the issue of whether you should go once or twice to church on a Sunday. I'm not particularly dealing with that, but you know, often when we resist, it is because there is an issue with our heart. Often when we criticize and judge others, and we see in them a sin, well, it's because that sin is in us, and we identify it very quickly. So instead of a culture we can find in our church, instead of a culture of what can I do for such a glorious God, which is where Moses should be and where we should be, we often have in it a culture in our churches, don't we? What is the bare minimum that I can get away with? It is not, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do? It's so often, Lord, I really don't want to do what you want me to do. Now notice, God did not say to Moses, that you only have to go if they will listen to you. He simply told him to go and speak what he was told. That was the responsibility that Moses had, to do what God said. Now, Moses has drifted now, hasn't he, into God's territory, that of conviction and belief. God does not ask us to go and tell our friends and to expect them to believe. In one sense, there is an expectation on us that God will work, but it's not our responsibility to convince them to believe. That is God's responsibility. He simply tells us to go and tell them. And he will look after the fruit. He will look after the response. But notice God's amazing grace towards Moses as he steps into God's territory. He gives to Moses signs, the supernatural proof of the authority that he speaks for God. And notice that these signs depend on Moses trusting God at his word. I wonder whether you'd imagine the situation. There is Moses stood before the bush, or knelt before the bush probably at that point. And God says to him, take that stick in your hand and throw it on the floor. And he does so, and it turns into a snake. Now, which one of you in your right mind is going to do the next thing that God asks him to do? Take it by the tail. Now, if you know anything about handling snakes, and I don't know a huge amount, but I do know that you grab them by the back of the head. You do not grab them by the tail. If you grab them by the tail, what can they do? Turn and bite. And so what God is asking of Moses is faith, isn't it? Is a response here. Look, he is going to give the sign that there is, that he's speaking, yes, by the very power of the effect of the act that is performed, but here is Moses. He needs to have faith. He needs to believe it himself. Pick up the snake by its tail. Now Moses does it, doesn't he? He does exactly what God asks him, and he sees that God does exactly what he says. Second sign is a little bit more frightening for Moses. You know, he puts his hand into his cloak under his garments, and as he pulls it out, it's white as snow. It's leprous. And I should imagine that Moses is horrified as he sees his leprous skin. And then God asks him to do the unthinkable. It's bad enough that he has a leprous hand. God says, put that leprous hand back into your chest. Well, in that time, you would have cut that limb off. You would have cut it off because you knew it was infected and it was going to get worse. But God says, draw it close to your chest. Ah, do I believe that God can do this? Would you have put your hand back in? Moses must trust God. And then the last sign, there is the last sign of the, God says to him, look, well, if they won't believe all of this, what you've got to do is you've got to get a cup of water out of the Nile and you've got to pour it onto the ground. Bearing in mind that Moses is going to be stood before the leaders in Egypt, before the Hebrew leaders in Egypt, and also eventually before Pharaoh. Can you imagine the embarrassing experience of picking up a cup, pop it into the Nile and pouring it out, and it just is Nile water on the floor? Now Moses has done nothing in all of this. It's all God's work, but he has to trust that God can do what he declares he can do. So here's the real first test. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe what God says is true? Do you believe that when he has declared that he is with you, that he actually is, and that he will give you the strength to do whatever he's asked you to do? That is faith, isn't it? And that's what God calls each and every one of us to. And it's interesting, those signs also speak of God's power. God's power over Satan, the serpent there, the snake there. God's power over impurity and sin, and God's power even over the gods of Egypt or the gods of this world. The Nile was worshipped. The Nile was seen as the source of life, and here is God, Jesus, as it were, God the Father, declaring that he has power over all these things. So I don't want to go, is Moses' next response. Moses, even given the grace of God and signs to prove God's power, is still trying to dodge his responsibility. I can't speak is the next thing that he runs out with. I never was a public speaker. And actually, he's a bit cheeky, isn't he? He's more than a bit cheeky. Insults God. And that's not changed since you've been around. You know, I never was born a public speaker and you've not made any difference to me, Lord. It's like he's saying, well, it's your fault. Moses is basically saying no, isn't he? Saying no in as many ways as he can come up with. But again, God's grace is evidence. Look, Moses, I'm in charge of your abilities. Whether you have them or don't, that's my concern. I have the power to alter that. Just go. It's interesting, isn't it, when you stop and think about what's declared in those verses? Here is God, who says that you have been put into exactly the position that I desire that you're in. Now, you might be struggling with all sorts of things this morning, you might have medical complaints, you might have all manner of issues that you are facing. Now, you need to understand this. You're exactly where God wants you to be. And his word is sufficient that if you trust him, he will equip you in the midst of that situation. But do you trust him? Keeps coming back to that, really, doesn't it? As we look at Moses' life and we look at his situation, the question keeps recurring to us. Well, Moses should trust him. Well, then so should I. Verse 13, he makes it really plain, doesn't he? And it all comes out. Notice that God has a habit of exposing our sin, of leading us to the place where our true heart is revealed. See, God isn't duped by any of Moses' excuses. He knows the real issue. Moses doesn't want to. The Bible helps us to understand that it is a work of God to expose the condition of the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 24 and 25, it declares that if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under the judgment by all. As the secrets of their heart are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. You know, the sign that God is at work in our midst is when God puts his finger on the problems that are in our hearts. And at that moment, we know it's God speaking. Because no one else knew it. Only God knew it. And only God could see it. And Hebrews helps us to understand that very much is a work of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't know what your views on the prophetic is. I don't really want to get into that this morning. But Spurgeon, who was not one who sort of held to the prophetic word in that sense, always talked about God still able to speak through his preaching. And there were times when Spurgeon used illustrations in his preaching which were so profound and directed at specific people that they'd come to him after the service and say, how did you know? He said, well, I didn't, but God did. And I wonder whether you've had that experience of God speaking directly to you and him saying to you, look, this is about you. You're resisting me, and you know the particular area that you're resisting him, whether it's coming to him in salvation, whether it's a particular issue. But God is at work, and he always exposes the heart. Do you know, at this point, God's anger burns, and he rightly does so, doesn't he? Because if we were to go to Isaiah 6 and verse 8, Isaiah is shown the glory of God in his full splendor on his throne. And how does Isaiah respond? He says in 6 and verse 8, he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And Moses says, here am I, send someone else. And that's we're more with Moses than Isaiah, let's be honest, aren't we? You know, if you're going to line up behind someone, well, Moses is going to get our vote. We want to be the Isaiahs, but so often we're the Moseses. But see again the amazing grace of God. He meets Moses where he is, and he provides him with a companion. Aaron can speak. He will serve with you. He will be your spokesman for you. Now that's grace, isn't it, really? God's anger burns. And he says, right, fair enough. Here's Aaron. We wouldn't credit it to him. That's not how we deal with our children, is it? If they say, I don't want to, we don't say, well, okay, well, we'll get someone else to do it for you. We do not behave in that way, do we? But here is God in his grace. He recognizes that Moses' resistance comes from a place of sin, and he recognizes that sin can only be overcome by grace. And actually, Aaron is just a very tiny picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? It's a reminder again that our sin deserves the wrath of God, but in his grace he has provided one who will do and has done what we cannot, Jesus Christ. Not a perfect picture in there, but it does just point us to the one who stands in our place. His obedience transforms our disobedience, doesn't it? So if you rejoice in nothing else when you walk out from this sermon, rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness for you. But don't make that an excuse for your sin. Last thing I want you to see is the half-hearted obedience that comes out in the last part of the passage. You would hope that the point that Moses was getting at, you would hope that at this point, that Moses would have got the picture, that he'd have understood that he needed to go out and do what God said. Well, he's on the way, but he's not there yet. You discover that by Moses' behavior. He goes back to Jethro, and what does he tell Jethro? He doesn't say, I've met with God and God's told me to go. He comes up with a half-truth, doesn't he? I want to go back and see if there are any of my family alive. God's just told him his family is alive. It's a half-hearted response. And because of his half-hearted response, he has to take his family with him. He packs up now, and he takes with him his family. Now, it's not as though Moses doesn't know what's in store. God has told him clearly that there is going to be problems with him in Egypt. God has laid it out plainly, and he would have been better, wouldn't he, to have declared to his father-in-law exactly what God had asked him to do, and to have left his wife and children back with Jethro. And actually, what you discover in Scripture is that that does eventually happen. Moses sends his wife and his children back because he realizes that they shouldn't come with him on this particular journey. But we begin to see there's something of a lack of belief here, isn't there? But also notice that he does take God's staff with him. And you notice that it's no longer Moses' staff, it's God's staff. He's recognized that God is there. He's recognized that he is going to help him in some way, but he's just not quite fully there yet. And it's on the journey to Egypt that God will not tolerate the half-hearted obedience anymore. In some way, God meets with Moses and he's brought near to death. Maybe it's illness. That's certainly what some commentators like to say. Or maybe it is actually a manifestation of God. God stood in front of him and basically says, look, you've got a choice. Either you obey me or your life is forfeit. But whatever the situation, Zipporah knows why this is happening. Moses has only been half-hearted in his carrying out of the covenant sign. He's meant to be following God, but he's only doing it half-heartedly. He has circumcised one of his sons, but not the other. What do you make of that? It's a bit of an odd bit in the text, isn't it? What do you make of it all? Well, one thing it tells you is this, that Moses' disobedience almost cost him his life, were it not for his son suffering in his place. The suffering of an innocent son. Yeah, we say to ourselves, well, why would we inflict such a thing on such a child at that point? But God is reminding us of the cost of disobedience. It comes at a cost. Blood has to be shed. And the shedding of blood is part of the covenant sign. Circumcision for all of God's people in the Old Testament. It's an interesting link again to Christ, isn't it? The Son of God who would have to hang condemned on a cross in the place of you and me. He would have to shed his blood in order that the curse of sin might be met. An innocent one in our place. Circumcision was the sign that you were included in the covenant of the people of God. But for us today, it's a circumcision of the heart, an understanding that we have trusted in the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. And God changes our heart within. It's not the outward sign, it's the inward one. The transformation of a heart. And here Zipporah gets very cross with her husband. You're a bridegroom of blood. A price had to be paid, and she was not happy. But not only is Jesus hinted to in the text in that way, we also discover that he is going just back a little bit. God tells Moses that he needs to say that Israel is the firstborn son, whom God will call out of Egypt. It is a pointer again to the true firstborn son that God would ultimately call out of Egypt. Who's the true firstborn son? Who's true Israel in those terms? Jesus Christ. And we know that, don't we? We know the Christmas story. Hosea tells us first that this will happen. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And we see that that's fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verse 15. Where he stayed, we discover we fled from, if you like, fled from Herod, his family did, into Egypt. And so it was fulfilled that the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. The cost of freedom involves the death of a firstborn. And that's highlighted again in the passage, isn't it? He says to Pharaoh, unless you respond to God in faith, unless you do what God asks of you, there will be a cost. Death will ensue. And we know as we continue the story that there was an alternative. The blood of a lamb could be shed. It points us again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again, we are reminded in God's word, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that we need Jesus. You want to obey God? The only way that you can do that is to respond in faith to Christ. Can't do it in your own strength. Moses never could, and neither can we. We need God to fulfill, or to fill rather, the gaps that we cannot make. In fact, to give us the righteousness of Christ. Lastly, we meet in this text, Aaron, Moses returns to the mountain of God, where having met with God in the first place, he has now come back full circle, having discovered everything that God says is true. Moses has gone on a journey. God speaks to him, says, this is what I want you to do. And he shows him on that journey that he will be with him. He will give him all the strength that he needs. He will undertake for every failing he has. Do you believe that that's true of Jesus this morning? Do you believe that's true for your life? I trust that you do. I trust that you've given your life to the Lord Jesus. But if you haven't and you'd like to know how to do that, please speak to me afterwards. You're on a journey with God. Maybe you need to be taught that your sin carries a penalty. Maybe you're needing to understand that God pays the penalty in Christ. Maybe you're digging in your heels. Whatever you do, do not miss God's grace. Trust him and he will do great things through you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you'd give us an understanding of the grace of God in our lives, that we would fix our eyes firmly upon the Lord Jesus. that we would recognize that we have everything we need for obedience, just as Moses eventually began to understand and to trust the God who had sent him. Thank you that you are the God who keeps his word, and that we can trust your word in our daily lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.